We'll pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We thank you that the Scripture cannot be broken, that you have committed to us as your people this truth, this body of truth, which you have revealed through the ages and eventually in the person and the work of your beloved Son, the eternal Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you then that the words of truth are before us in Scripture, and that in this world of such confusion and conflicting philosophies and policies, we have the truth of the living God. But we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired holy men of old to write as they were carried along by him, that same Holy Spirit will be in our midst this morning to teach us, to lead us, and to apply to us the word of the living God, so that we may receive it as it is, the word of God in truth. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Would you turn with me now in your Bibles to the chapter that we read together earlier, Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This year is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and we are being reminded repeatedly in journals, magazines, of the return of this anniversary. And it's important that we should spend some time considering the great and glorious truth that was recovered for the Church of God after a long period of increasing spiritual darkness and ignorance. We are in danger of undervaluing, dismissing, or even misunderstanding the significance of this great event. Now, the events of the Reformation are many, but nevertheless, the beginning of this movement, as far as we can see it on the human level, really began in October 1517. When Martin Luther, a German monk in the state of Saxony, nailed to the door of the castle church in that city a sheet of parchment on which he'd written 95 statements. And those statements were statements of protest against abuse of the great and glorious doctrine and teaching of salvation. What had happened was, in the immediate situation, there was a sale of what were called indulgences, sheets of parchment, which came from the church, ultimately from the Pope in Rome, offering pardon for sin in return for a cash donation. And Luther had come to see very, very clearly that this is corruption. It's corruption to try to gain favors in return for money. We recognize this in civil life, and certainly it's a serious corruption to think that we can bribe the Almighty to overlook our sins and to restore us to a living relationship with himself. And so Martin Luther, who had been troubled for a long period of time over his own personal sin and guilt, and had wrestled with the various ways that were offered by the church of his day for the restoration of a right relationship with God. A lady who had been a Roman Catholic brought gloriously out of out of that darkness into the light of the gospel, said to me on one occasion, "One thing the Roman Church can do is to teach sin, but it can't deliver you. It doesn't know the way. It doesn't know the way of escape." And this was Martin Luther's problem. He was conscious of sin. He was conscious of failure. And he was also conscious of his total inability to do anything about it. He tried becoming a monk or a friar. He tried being ordained into the priesthood and offering the sacrifice of the Mass, as it was called, personally. He tried pilgrimage. He tried personal pain and anguish as chastisement for his own sin. None of this brought him peace of mind. The agony went on. It deepened. And not only did he realize he couldn't shift the burden of his own sin, he realized that the problem was getting worse and the bonds that bound him were getting tighter. The more he struggled, the more desperate his position became. Well, in the mercy and the grace and goodness of God, he was called upon to give teaching in a newly established university in Wittenberg in Germany. He was called to lecture on Holy Scripture. And so he did just that. He lectured successively through a number of books of the Bible, including this great Epistle to the Romans and also the Epistle to the Galatians, but also Old Testament books as well. And gradually he came to see that he'd been on the wrong track. Sin was a reality. That was right. The problem was real. There was no doubt about that. But he had misunderstood one great phrase which occurs in Scripture. And that phrase is the righteousness of God. It's an important biblical phrase. What does it mean to you? The righteousness of God. You read it in Scripture. Well, he had identified it exclusively with God's own character, what God is. Now, in many cases, that's what it does mean. But it isn't the only meaning of this phrase, the righteousness of God. And he came to see that the righteousness of God sometimes means the righteousness which God actually makes available and gives freely without cost and payment to people who are unrighteous. Now, we've got a great statement of this earlier on in the Epistle to the Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, you read this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says he's talking about the gospel and his readiness to preach in Rome. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For," and one thing you've got to notice, whenever you're studying any of the letters of the Apostle Paul, notice when he uses the word for. F-O-R. It's always important. It's a reason. For therein, well, what does that refer to? Therein refers to the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For therein the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's righteousness is the gospel. And it's the righteousness of God, which God himself has made available. And he's made it available, he says in verse 16, to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And this came as a shaft of light. To use Luther's own expression, I suddenly realized that we are justified all in a heap. Happens all at once. He thought of attaining the righteousness of God by stages, step by step, effort by effort, good work upon good work, in some way accumulating a mass of human merit which in some way would lift him to God. But while that might help for the future, were it possible, it would do nothing to relieve the past. But no, justification comes at once, all at once, all in a heap, to use Luther's own expression. It's as though God has something, some great blessing, which he opens the heavens, pours down upon us, and it comes upon us all in one great lump of blessing, all in a heap. And you see, he'd reached the heart of the gospel. He'd come to see that this is essentially the message of salvation. Not a summons to lift oneself up by one's bootlaces, but it is a call to receive the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and love of God, the righteousness of God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to see that this is where the church had gone wrong, where generations of teachers had got the whole message wrong. And so he summarized what he was preaching under the heading of justification by faith alone. And that's really what I want us to look at this morning. Because it's a statement, it is a doctrine of tremendous importance. Luther said it's the doctrine of a standing or a falling church. In other words, the standing of a church, the health of a church, the well-being of a church depends in great measure on the extent to which it understands this doctrine. How vital is it to you? What does it mean to you? If you hear this term justification, is there a response in your heart? Does it thrill you? Does it excite you? Or does it simply sound like some obscure theological term which has nothing whatsoever to do with everyday life? Well, that of course is a perversion of the truth. It has everything to do with everyday life. And it's of tremendous importance that you and I grasp this. So, if people talk about justification, do you know what they mean? What does it relate to? We should therefore be spending time on this morning, because it's so important that we know what the truth was that was at the heart of this great movement of God in the 1500s. Now, I'm not isolating this from the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was preparing men's hearts. He was raising up preachers who were declaring this great doctrine, and it was the right time, and God was doing a remarkable work of grace. But this doctrine was there in the New Testament with crystal clarity, and it's important that we should spend time considering it. So then, what the apostle does in this epistle to the Romans, says to these Roman Christians, I want to come and preach to you, and I want you to know what I preach. I want you to know the substance of my message. And it will revolve around this great teaching of justification, because that is at the heart of the gospel. And so he tells them that he wanted to come to them, he tried to come several times, but he'd been prevented up until this particular time, still wasn't sure whenever he was going to get there. This was what he was preaching: right across the Eastern Roman Empire. And so, in this epistle, he shows, first of all, that everybody needs this teaching. Jew and Gentile alike, rich, poor, slave, free, everybody, every single individual needs an understanding of justification by faith. And we all need it because our problem is exactly the same. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is a failure. We've broken God's law, and in God's sight we are, as to use Paul's expression, under his wrath, under his displeasure because of our sin. And as Martin Luther proved in his own life and experience, no matter what our efforts, no matter how we struggle, no matter how many ways we pursue, there's nothing we ourselves are ever able to do in our own strength and energy to lift the weight of this burden of guilt. Guilt for sin. This realization that we have exposed ourselves to the wrath of God against sin. Because God, who is infinitely merciful, infinitely gracious, is at the same time infinitely just. And he can't play fast and loose with sin. He can't pretend that sin is not there. He can't just wipe it off or wipe it out of the account unless something very definite is done about it. And so the apostle spends the opening chapters of the epistle showing how the Gentiles needed it, their whole lifestyle was revealing, the lifestyle of the Roman Empire at that time cried out loud for this teaching of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews needed it because they were going very much in the same way that Martin Luther as a young man previously had gone. They were struggling to please God by what they were, by what they were doing, by their background, and by their heritage. But all of that is useless. And the apostle, by a logical argument, demonstrates by the time he gets to Romans chapter 3 that everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've not only sinned, we've come short of what we ought to be in terms of God's demands upon us. And then he goes on to show very carefully in 10 in very important verses in chapter 3 that this salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's received by faith. The righteousness of God is in fact the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, doing what we can't do, fulfilling the law of God, keeping it, producing a life which is absolute obedience to God's law. Every human life up until that time had failed. Everybody had failed to keep the law of God. But in Isaiah, the prophet promises that there will come a time when he will send a Saviour. We get those wonderful suffering servant prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant songs in Isaiah of the great one who is coming. And one of the things that he will do by his life of obedience is that he will magnify God's law and make it honorable, make it glorious. As you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see a life which is impeccable. There was never a sin, never a failure, never a breach of the law of God. He loved the Lord his God as a man with all his heart, his mind, his soul, his strength, his energy. And that righteousness is a righteousness which God actually makes available to sinful people like you and me. And that's what this doctrine of justification is all about. But he also uses a very important word in Romans chapter 3. It's the word propitiation. Because not only are we as people required to produce a life of total obedience to God's law, we've also got this debt hanging over us. This debt which can't be paid off. This inability to pay off the debt for our guilt, our sin, our many breaches of the law of God. And so in Romans 3 we're told that God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. Romans 3 verse 25. Now that word's a long word, it's a technical term, but it means a substitute sin bearer, a sacrifice, an offering, somebody who takes the punishment for the sins of other people. And by doing that, he averts the wrath of God, the judgment, the curse, which should come down upon us all because of our disobedience. And he's not only done it, he did it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it there, as the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, by offering one sacrifice for sin for all, forever, never to be repeated. But he set it forth in the gospel. The gospel makes this claim. It proclaims Jesus Christ as a righteousness to meet our needs and the one who actually pays off or has paid off this terrible weight of sin and of guilt. And then the apostle goes on in chapter 4 of the epistle to show that this was true for Old Testament saints. They didn't have a clear knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he was going to be, where he was going to appear, what he was going to do. They couldn't look at the Gospels in the way that we are able to do. And there we can see the beauty and the magnificence of the life of the Lord Jesus. But what they did have was a promise, and a series of promises that were building up. And they were trusting in these promises that God would deal with the problem. And so Abraham and David, two great Old Testament figures, they too were justified in the same way. But let's move on now to our text and just look at a little bit more detail at the term itself. Therefore, says the apostle, having proved his case, having established that this is always has been God's way of salvation, he writes to these Romans with all their problems in Rome, which was a very difficult place for Christian people to live at that time. The Emperor Nero was on the throne, and although the persecution hadn't broken out as yet, it was a place of moral degradation. But there were these people. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says to them, therefore, being justified, or having been justified, it's already taken place at the point when you came to believe in the Lord Jesus offered to you in the gospel. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, what does this word justified really mean? Well, everybody agrees it's a legal term. It's a term which is used in the Bible in terms of the law. For example, in the Old Testament, magistrates were warned against justifying the innocent in terms of human law and justifying the guilty and condemning the innocent. Judges in human terms are to be people of integrity, honesty, and to administer the law fairly. And judges were warned against this. Well, how then can God actually justify people that we've already seen are guilty and they deserve to be punished? Because that's what we're seeing here. And of course it raises the question of God's law. God is righteous. He's given us a law which demands righteousness from us all. The first man, Adam, was created righteous with a desire to love God and to serve God, a disposition to do this. But we know the record. He fell and he was condemned. But God's law stands. And that's why we find ourselves, naturally speaking, in this helpless and hopeless condition. We're incapable of keeping the law. So in some way, God's law must be magnified, God's justice must be established. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, must be able to deal with it in a way which will maintain his own integrity and his own justice. How can a sinner, somebody who's broken God's law, and the apostle makes no bones about this in this chapter that we read together, we're told that the people that Jesus Christ died for are ungodly. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God foresaw the problem and made provision by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. We're at a point when we are totally incapable of establishing our position before God. The sin breaks our relationship. We're in no way to re-establish it, but God takes the initiative. It is God who justifies. It is God who does so by meeting the demands of the law against us in himself. But you may say, how does he do this? Well, go back to that famous text, perhaps better known than any other. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is God intervening, actively resolving the greatest of all human problems, the problem of a broken relationship with himself, the problem of a world under the curse, a world which is under condemnation, under the wrath of God. The only way in which this could be done was by God coming into the situation. But God as God couldn't do this, because the law demands obedience from us as God's creatures. The law demands obedience from us as human beings. It demands that we as men, women, young people, children, that we should produce the right sort of lives. But we couldn't do this. And so the eternal Son of God becomes man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The eternal Son became man to do what God alone could not do. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this in writing to the Galatians, Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman, or born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. So that the eternal Son of God, in his incarnation, in his birth, actually enters into the human race. He enters into the womb of the Virgin Mary, takes a cell of the Virgin Mary, and enters amongst us to become one with us, to be one with us in our humanity, to be born, and to live as a babe, as an infant, as a child, an adolescent, with all the experiences that come upon people at these various stages of life, and then as a young man, a mature man, he comes into this world to live a life under the law, keeping the law, serving God, honouring God, and ultimately to bear the punishment. The punishment of God's law is often described in terms of a curse. And again, in the Epistle to the Galatians, we have a statement as to how this was dealt with in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 11 onwards. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. We can't justify ourselves by keeping the law. But, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them, the man that keep, if he could do it, he, and only Christ has done it, the man that does keep the law of God shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. The curse came upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And coming upon him, it's diverted from, it's the curse that was hanging over you and me and every one of God's people. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that curse was diverted onto him. One of the hymn writers, the hymn that's not often sung nowadays, but it's a tremendous hymn. He says, that wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures that fell upon Jesus and spent itself there. The wrath of God against the sins of his people was spent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another hymn writer says, he bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough and none to spare. He paid the price, he paid the penalty, this expression of God's wrath against sin. And that's why the apostle uses this term, he was made a propitiation. But how can this be true for me? Because it's evident that not everybody receives these tremendous benefits of salvation. And the answer, of course, is by faith. The righteousness of God by faith. Being justified by faith. This justification is a declaration of God that the law in its demands relating to salvation has got no more claim upon us. The debt is paid. We leave the court, the divine courtroom, as justified. Doesn't mean to say that we're perfect. There's another work of God which deals with that. We're not sinless. But as far as our relationship to God is concerned, it's no longer dealt with in terms of this broken law which hung over us with its penalty. But how then can these benefits be mine? Let's look at it from the human level. By faith. What is it that we believe? Is it that we believe that Jesus Christ died for me? Well, that's not where we start, because that's not true for everybody. It begins by a realization that Jesus Christ is able, and that he has paid the price. He is able to deal with sin, that the wrath of God has been exhausted in its being borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's able to save because of who he is. He is God's Son in our nature. Truly God, truly man. He is the one who lived the life that we should live, went to the cross, bore the penalty that we should have borne, lay in the grave under the power of sin for death for 3 days, and then rose triumphantly. The price had been paid, and eventually ascends up into glory, into the presence of God. Who he is, what he has done. And because he has done it, we abandon our confidence in ourselves. Our works are worthless. We were singing about that just now in that hymn before the sermon. No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Jesus Christ is mighty, he's able to save. It's an abandonment of all confidence in ourselves to look to him. Or as Top Lady puts it, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. to believe that what happened there is sufficient to save sinners because Christ did it. And so justification changes our relationship to God as we believe in, as we trust in him, we venture on him as he's offered to us in the gospel. Well, says the apostle, having been justified by faith, what are the consequences? Well, the first is that we enjoy peace with God. Instead of a broken relationship, instead of God averting himself from us, instead of condemnation, we can come with confidence into God's presence, having boldness to enter the presence of God because the law has been satisfied forever. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, put to our account. God gives it to us from the Lord Jesus Christ because he's taken our guilt and laid it on Jesus Christ himself. Paul puts it in another context in this way. He has made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Faith is the hand that joins us to him. And so we can say that legally, in terms of God's law, if, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see that on the cross we were there, not personally, not individually, but we were there in Christ. And when we rose again from the dead, when he rose from the dead, we were with him, rising to a new life. It all becomes real because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because it depends upon what Jesus Christ has done, we can have assurance that this is something which is going to go on, it's something which is going to last, this state of peace with God will continue. We fail, we fall, yes, but justification remains true. And if it were something that I simply held myself, and it depended upon my strength and my energy, I should fall 1,000 times a day. But it's an act of God's free grace. And one of the consequences is that being at peace with God, we know this gratitude to God and this desire to live to the praise and the glory of God. So then, justification by faith, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must see it coming to us through him. Not because of what we've done. He's done it all. And we trust him. And we rest in him. And by him we have access by faith into this grace, this state of grace in which we stand. And we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. May that be true for every one of us. And I put the question to you, do you believe that Jesus Christ has done it all? Do you believe that he is sufficient for you? Do you abandon your own righteousness, your own fitness, your own worthiness to rest in him alone as he's presented to you in the gospel? If so, you can rejoice in this hope, this sure expectation of the glory of God. You can rest in this glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's join together in our closing hymn, which is number 700.